morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, October 23rd, we're studying Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. In today's text, St. Paul extols Christ Jesus, both in the Lord's humiliation and in his exaltation. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Zelwyn Heide. Pastor Heide serves at Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota. Pastor Heide, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be on as always.
As we get started today, Pastor Heide, remind us of the context of the letter to the Philippians and what Paul has been saying leading up to this section.
Yeah, so Philippians is kind of a fairly unique letter when it comes to Paul's letters, because I maybe you want to disagree with me on this, but I think it's kind of the only letter where Paul doesn't have anything really against those that he's writing to, right? That he does talk about some things that they should watch out for, is maybe some things that they need to work through, but it's a letter that tends to focus on the good that they're doing, and also the good that they have in Christ. You know, that they're straining forward towards God and all that sort of thing. And so that's why you see, like, in the beginning of the letter, he talks about the going out to the gospel, the living in Christ, and what it means to walk in him, even in the face of the opposition of the world. And that kind of leads into his discussion of Christ of himself as an example of this, which is kind of the focus of our reading today.
So I always like to disagree with you, Pastor Heide, but I think I probably do agree with you in this case, that of Paul's epistles, Philippians is certainly one of the most joyful. The word joy or the verb rejoice shows up so many times in this epistle, as we've noted already. And, you know, he did mention the opponents of the Philippians in the previous chapter. We know there's some persecution that's going on, but it does seem that he does not have as much of a theological bone to pick with them. There's not a particular false teaching that it seems they are tempted toward. Certainly there's false teaching out there, to be sure, but that's not as central of a focus. And I think that only adds to the irony that, you know, he's in prison at this point, and yet this does remain such a joyful letter.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think, like, for example, the letter to the Galatians, where...
That's always the one we pick on. Yeah.
I know, but it's an easy one to pick on. So, like, where he's talking about how they have turned away towards another gospel, or, you know, he talks about some of the other ones where they're being led away to these other kind of bad ideas or false teachings or temptations to give up or whatever it may be. The Philippians don't seem to be struggling with any of that. I don't know, maybe they are struggling with persevering in the face of opposition, but even then, Paul just lifts everything up, even as he's in prison, to help them move forward, right?
Yeah, there doesn't seem to be the question in Paul's mind as to how they will respond to his encouragement. Like we saw in the previous section, this encouragement to be of one mind, of one accord, in the same love and spirit. That, I mean, Paul gives that encouragement, and he means it, of course, but it sounds like he's saying these things to people who are already pretty well doing that. This is a part of who this congregation is, and he's continuing to encourage them in that. The last section that we looked at was a lot of encouragement in that regard, to have a life, the manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ, to be of one mind and one spirit, to engage in humility. And now we do come to a section in which Paul very much extols the work of Christ. I think you said Christ as example. Maybe this is sometimes Lutherans talk about this: Christ as example, Christ as Savior, either or both. What I mean? How do we grapple with that? In particular, with this section from Philippians 2.
Well, I think we as Lutherans sometimes get a little leery about talking as Christ as example, because we think of cases where people might hold him up as only example, like, you know, he's just this guy who really got it right, and we just need to follow after him. And if we do what he does, then everything's going to be okay. And we kind of forget talking about the other side of it, which is that Christ is also our Redeemer, that he is our Sanctifier, that he is the one who puts us on the way in the first place by giving us the Holy Spirit. And so I don't think we need to be allergic to the language of example, because they go hand in hand with each other, as we'll see very clearly in our reading for today.
Yeah, we don't need to be allergic to that language, because the Scriptures do give us Christ as an example. It's the way the Scriptures speak. We should be able to speak that as well, but certainly not lose Christ as Redeemer by any means. And I think this passage is a great way to hold those things together. We see Paul preaching both things to us. Just by way of introduction, Pastor Wright, well, do you want to read it and then talk about it, or do you want to talk about, like, what is this text? It's often called a hymn. Do you want to talk about that after we read it, or right now?
Yeah, go ahead and read it, and then we'll talk about it more afterwards.
All right, so this is Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the text for today, Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. So, Pastor Heidi, having read the text, what is this? The ESV, as it has it printed, just puts it in regular prose alongside everything else. You may have heard that this is a hymn, many scholars will say. What do you make of, what are we looking at here? What is it? Is it a hymn?
Yeah, but I mean, that's kind of the million-dollar question, isn't it?
That's why I asked you. You have million-dollar answers.
Because I get paid the big bucks.
Yes.
I think that the argument for saying that it's a hymn is because of the way that the whole section is structured. You can kind of see it a little bit in English, too, how you have all of these ideas that are presented about who Jesus is and what he has done, and they're kind of presented one right after the other, you know, being emptied himself, taking the form, being born, being found in human form. And so it's kind of this dut, da, dut, da, dut, da, dut kind of structure to the whole sentence that leads some to say, well, maybe this was a hymn that was known to the Philippians and that Paul is quoting here as a way of making his point. I think that's fine if you want to argue that way. And you can even say that it is a hymn in that sense that he's quoting from to make his points in this way. But I don't think you have to go that way. You know, it could be just that Paul is speaking in this very, I guess you want to say, more flowery way, even if he's not quoting a hymn, just to really drive home the point of the example which we have in Christ, right?
I mean, I don't know that it, and I'm not trying to be flippant with this, but I don't know that it matters one way or another if it's a hymn or not, and certainly not in terms of the content. I mean, sometimes the structure of, you know, when you have poetry in the Scriptures, sometimes the structure does very much add to the theological point that's being made by the text, or, I mean, support it and emphasize it in a certain way. I'm again, maybe this is just my ignorance, but I'm not sure if there is something that would be, I don't know what would be gained, I guess, is my point, by saying it is a hymn in the sense of if that puts an emphasis on a certain part of it. And again, that's mostly my ignorance. I don't know if you have any thoughts there.
I think seeing it as a hymn would probably give an emphasis only in the sense of, well, Paul is borrowing this material that came before him to make his point. And so there's also kind of that, you know, how does it come to this point where Paul is actually writing this letter? And that can be very interesting in terms of, you know, how do you go from the resurrection to the writing of Philippians and the handing down of the gospel and stuff like that. And I think that's kind of the focus of, you know, is this a hymn or not? But I think from a more practical standpoint, you know, you could make the point that if he's quoting something that they already know, that they're singing regularly as part of the hymns of their church in Philippi, then he is basically pointing them to something they're already very familiar with as a way of really driving home his point, right?
Sure. Yeah. So if it is a hymn, which I think there is a good case to be made that it is, then this becomes a highlight within the epistle or a highlight within the sermon. You know, I mean, you've probably done this, Pastor Heidi, where you've quoted from a hymn within a sermon, and that, especially if it's one that you've sung in the service or it's a favorite of the congregation's, that really tends to drive home the point, be a bit of a climax within the sermon. And so this, you know, even if there's nothing in the structure per se, the fact that it may be something well known to the Philippians already would highlight what he's saying within this section concerning Jesus. And I, again, even without that though, just what he has to say here about Jesus is a highlight in and of itself, because he's very much proclaiming those basic facts of what Christ has done for us and for our salvation.
Right. And I think maybe one thing to really emphasize, and I understand why you're doing this, but you always have to think, you know, what is his overall point, kind of the context coming up to this. And like in the beginning of this chapter, you know, he's talking about this encouragement in Christ, this completing my joy by being of the same mind. You know, this is what you ought to be. This is what you ought to be striving for, which is why he then goes on to say, well, have this mind among yourselves. Right. And here is the example of exactly what I'm talking about in Jesus Christ himself. So, I mean, Paul basically presents it in the way that he normally does, you know, kind of starting out with the issue, pointing to Christ in some way, and then going on, as he will in the next section, of really driving that home in very practical ways. Right.
Sure. The context of Philippians up to this point really leads Paul right into it. And of course, you know, for Sharper Iron, where we take smaller sections at a time, particularly in the epistles, that's why we're studying just verses 5 to 11, because of what is here. But you really can't divorce it from what just came before. And in fact, we didn't talk too much about this text yesterday, but it was kind of hard not to, especially because of that language of, you know, one mind, and now have this mind among yourselves, the one that is Christ, the one that Christ gave to you. So maybe connect yesterday's text more closely with that as we start to look at this text, verse 5 especially.
Yeah. So the primary issue, if there is an issue at all, again, he might be just encouraging them towards this the way that we encourage any congregation, right? That they should have a unity of mind, that they should have sympathy with one another, that they should strive to be one with each other, not elevating themselves over one another, you know, and in humility counting others as more significant than yourselves, you know, look to the interests of others. So it's really this very practical way of showing Christian love with one another, that, you know, what does it mean to live as Christians in the church and to live as Christians towards other Christians? And we see the chief example of this, in fact, the very foundation of this, in Jesus Christ himself, which is why Paul points us to him, especially as he's going through this section.
Yeah, so have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I think just the way that he says it there in verse 5 is important. He says, have this mind. Oh, and by the way, you have it. It is yours in Christ Jesus. Maybe talk about that, you know, those two things side by side there.
Yeah, so the have this mind, the exhortation towards us, right? He wants to draw together everything that he's just said, you know, to live as Christians with one another, to have that unity of mind. It's not just we'll all just kind of get along with each other, but it's actually to think the same way, to believe the same things, to feel the same way towards one another, to show sympathy towards one another. And so that's what we are striving for as Christians. But he sets it side by side with it being in Jesus, because in a sense, we already have it. You know, that Christ has become all of these things already, and we are in Christ. And since we have been baptized into Christ, since we have been made one with him, this mind is already ours. And so you need to, I guess you could say, draw those two realities together, you know, and to see how we as Christians are already, we already possess the things that Christ has promised to us, even as we continue to grow up into them, right?
So it would be similar to the way, and maybe it's not the exact same language, but a similar idea to how Paul speaks about baptism. And in baptism, you are clothed with Christ. And so therefore, he can give the exhortation in other places, put on those new clothes, take on the old, or take off the old self and put on the new self. Remember, you have that new self in baptism already. It's God's gift to you. So now make use of it. Maybe that's you have the gift. Mm-hmm. Go ahead and use it. It's good to use it. Here, put it to use.
Put it to use. You could even say, maybe you want to argue with me on this one, but...
Are you trying to start an argument with me today?
I'm always trying to pick a fight. That it's kind of the reality between us being justified in Christ and that we have everything already, but also being sanctified in Christ in that we are growing in him, that we are, being lifted up towards him. So that, you have everything that Christ has given to us by virtue of his death on the cross, and we are already made one. But now, as we are sanctified, as we are made holy, that reality is also taking place in time, in that sense, in that we are, I'm kind of thinking the best, do you understand what I'm trying to say here?
I think so, yeah. Yeah, I think so. And again, like that's what I was trying to get at, I think, by saying you have the gift, now use it. Think about, and again, I go to baptism, maybe because of the way that Luther does this in the catechism. He tells you what baptism is and what baptism does. He tells you how it works through the Word of God. And then he tells you why it matters, and he talks about the life of daily contrition, repentance, and faith. Mm-hmm. That's the putting baptism to use in a daily way. I think, again, that's at least the catechetical way I'm trying to think through the way Paul puts it here. You've got this mind, so go ahead and use it in this way.
Well, and maybe it's you have the mind already in the sense that you have already been made one with Jesus, and now just as the old man has already been put to death in Christ, continue to put him to death in growing up into him, kind of a thing. So that the unity which you have in Jesus already, strive for that even more, to make that a very practical reality in very practical ways in their daily lives. You have it. Continue doing it.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. Maybe talk a little bit more about this mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And I'm not the one to talk about the differences between the Greek words that are being translated here. But I do think when we hear have this mind or mindset in English, we're thinking primarily of things that we think, of a mental thing. I mean, Paul, it seems here, when he says have this mind, it's not only the things you think about internally, but it becomes an action, as we saw in the last section, to be sure. And I think we also see with Jesus' example in this section.
Yeah, so mind here, the word that Paul uses for mind has more to do with a direction of the will, that it's I am minded to do something, or I have this idea of something, or I have this direction that I'm going. Like, I've made up my mind, this is what I'm going to do. So it's not just, I'm thinking some thoughts in my head. It's that I've thought about these things, and this is the actions I'm now going to take. Which fits very cleanly with everything that he's been saying, because you should have this direction, you should have this will to set others above yourself, to live in harmony and peace, to be in full accord and that sort of thing, that you're actively striving for these things. Like, you want this to be the case. And we see that especially then in the example of Jesus Christ, who did all of these things for us because he was minded in that sense to save us, right?
Yep. So, okay, we've come then to the point, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then Paul spends the rest of the text talking about, well, what is this mind of Christ Jesus that has been given to you, which you should put on and be minded in that same way. We talked a little bit about the him thing already. It's just in terms of the way that this section works, as he describes the mind, and you mentioned some of the movement. Talk a little bit about just the overall way this mind of Christ, as Paul lays it out. How does he do that?
So the primary way that he's going to do this is to show specific examples of how Christ basically humbled himself for us, that he was minded to save us by lowering himself. And we will see that in the examples that he uses here. So the mind is that he's seeking after our good, after our benefit, by lowering himself for us, as they also should be doing, you know, to set others above yourself, that sort of thing. What makes this all the more remarkable is because of just what that lowering of Christ entails, which is what Paul is going to focus on, at least for a few verses. And then, of course, at the end, he will talk about being exalted, but we'll get to that eventually. So,
yes, we will get to that eventually. So let's work our way through how Paul describes Christ being humbled by making himself humble for our sakes. So, and I'm just going to stick with the ESV here, Pastor Heidi. Feel free to add anything that's helpful in terms of the way that this is translated. But it starts like this: who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. I'll pause there. It's kind of hard to pause. Start first with, you know, it says, who, though he was in the form of God, this may be a little strange sounding to those who are regularly taught, correctly so, that Jesus is fully God. It says he's in the form of God. What does that mean exactly, Pastor Heidi? Does it mean that he's less than God? Or I don't think so. So what does it mean?
Well, no, not at all. The way that Paul is talking about here is that, you know, that Christ has the, how do you want to say? He's in the form of God in the sense that he is God, that he is up on high, right? That he is one who shares in the same, of course, you always have to be careful when you talk about these things, that he is in this of the same nature as the Father, because there is only one God, right?
Yes.
So that he is in that sense in the form of the Father. He is above all other things. Something may be worth noting here, and this is something that Paul does pretty frequently. Whenever he says God, he very often is referring to what we normally say as the Father. So, you know, like he'll say God and Christ, for example, and it sounds like they're two different things, but they're really not. He's just saying that God is the Father and that Jesus Christ is the Son. It's just that we have very specific ways of talking about this, and Paul sometimes speaks in ways that can make us a little uncomfortable. Not that it's wrong or anything, or that our way of speaking is wrong. It's just that we've gotten so used to a certain way of saying things that sometimes this can throw us off, right?
Sure, yeah. So when he says the form of God, he's not saying something different than the Father,
right,
in the sense of, you know, like we confess in the Nicene Creed that Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. He actually is lining himself up with the Nicene Creed in that sense, or I should say the Nicene Creed lines up with Paul here. Maybe another way that the scriptures speak that I think would be similar to what Paul is saying here is when Hebrews talks about Jesus being the image of the invisible God, or maybe that's Paul in Colossians, or maybe it's both. But the idea that Jesus is, is it both? Is it?
It could be. I can't remember offhand. So
that is biblical language,
right?
So, but I think, you know, he's the image of the invisible God. Doesn't mean that he's something different than the Father. But I mean, well, you know, you've got the Father and the Son who are distinct and yet one God with the Spirit. We have the mystery of the Trinity, and there's just a couple of different ways that the Scriptures speak to us about that, and it's not always exactly the same way that we've become accustomed to speaking about it in our English language. Is that fair? Is that what we're saying?
Yeah, I think that's what we're getting at here, is that the form of God, or we might say the form of the Father, is that something that Christ is in the sense that he shares in that form, that he is the same in that sense. And that's where we get more of the Nicene language that we are more accustomed to, right? That they are being of one substance with the Father or something like that. So basically what Paul is saying is that even though Christ is God, even though he is the Son of the Father, maybe that'd be a different way of putting it, he didn't count equality with the Father a thing to be grasped, or he did not think it robbery, I think is the way that the King James puts it. So in the sense that even though he is by nature of the same nature as the Father, because there is only one God, yet he lowered him. He did not count that even something to be just taken by force. He lowered himself even at that point, you know, submitting himself in humility to the Father. He has every right to set himself up in the highest place of all because he is God, and yet Jesus lowers himself even at that very point. Even before he becomes man, he is, you know, submitting himself to the Father. And I think that's the kind of the mystery that Paul wants to point towards first here, so before he even goes on to the incarnation, because you see already in the from eternity the humility of the Son in submitting himself to the Father.
We will keep looking at the mystery, which Paul extols more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Zelwyn Heide this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, October 23rd. We're studying Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11 with Pastor Zelwyn Heide. He serves at Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota. Pastor Heide, prior to the break, we had talked about what St. Paul says about Christ Jesus in his humility. He was in the form of God and yet did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I did find the passages I was trying to come up with earlier. Colossians 1, verse 15 says he is the image of the invisible God, and Hebrews 1, verse 3 says he is the exact imprint of God's nature. So I think both of those are similar, although not exactly the same words, but the same idea that St. Paul is communicating here. Mm-hmm. We had left off with the did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or as you said, sometimes translated, he did not count it, like he didn't want to rob this equality with God. He, even though he is fully God as the Son, he did not look at that as something to hold on to for himself or to steal and use for his own benefit, which, to keep this in the context of Philippians chapter 2, matches up very well with what Paul has just said in verse 4, the previous text we looked at. You know, don't look only to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. Here you have the supreme example of that. The one who, I mean, he is God, but he didn't look for what he could do for himself. Rather, he looked for what he could do for others, namely for you and for me.
Mm-hmm. Well, even in submitting himself to the Father's will, in that he sets himself voluntarily, in that sense, below the Father, even though he is fully God, you know, the second member of the Holy Trinity. And then, because of him setting himself below the Father and submitting himself to the will of the Father, that is why, for our sake, he becomes man, which is what he now goes on to talk about here. So it's not just that Jesus came to save us, although that is absolutely true, but he also does it because the Father desired it to happen, and so he goes as much for the Father's sake as he does for ours.
I think in John's gospel, you hear Jesus speak about that very thing, about how he glorifies his Father's name. You know, I mean, there's a number of places in the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 17 or so. I mean, I know exactly how far that discourse goes is a matter of conversation. But in those parts of John, you hear him talk about glorifying his Father's name. And I think the way Jesus speaks there, you know, matches up with exactly what Paul is bringing out here concerning how the Son is not considering this equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather he is using, I mean, he's being a servant. He is humiliating, becoming humble for the sake of others, right? So, and that leads then to his incarnation. That's what Paul says in verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Let's just work our way through each one of those clauses. So first, made himself nothing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in the sense that he humbles himself to the point where he even sets aside for a time some of the things which are his by right. This is kind of the tension that we see within the Gospels, for example, where Jesus is fully God, obviously, but at the same time, they say things like he grew, he learned, he progressed in these things, he grew in the stature, in his stature. So I mean, it's that he gains in wisdom. So he is, at the same time that he is fully God, he's not exercising all of those things that are his, but has laid them aside for our sake, right?
Yeah, yeah. So this is what, when we talk about it in the catechism, when we talk about Jesus in his state of humiliation, this is what we're talking about, that Jesus as God doesn't make use of that divine nature for himself, or not always or fully. You know, when he, like, this is the example I usually use, you know, most of the time when Jesus wants to get across the Sea of Galilee, he gets into a boat with the disciples and they have an uneventful trip. You know, there's right. times where there's a storm that pops up and he gets out and walks on the water and calms the storm, and then, oh, they're on the other side all of a sudden. But most of the time, when you look at him, he doesn't look like he's God, even though he is. Mm-hmm. We often speak about this as Jesus in his state of humiliation.
Right, right. And it's that sense of, well, in he has laid aside some of his divine power, so that, like you say, he just looks like you and me, because in reality, he is like you and me, just without sin. And yes. And there are times in which he, of course, does exercise some of that power. You know, there are times when we are told that he knows the thoughts of his enemies. There are times when he calms the storms. There are times when he works miracles. But that's not all the time, which I think was your point. It's something that he does periodically and always to make a point, which then drives us ever closer to him, right?
Yes, yes, yes. And we do well to notice here that as we're talking about this, we're not saying that Jesus like laid aside his divine nature in the sense that he somehow did something not as God, right? We're saying he didn't right. make use of the rights that were his as God for the sake of doing these things. And that becomes very important, especially when we get into the next verse, which we will get there, so that we do say, as the scriptures do, that on the cross, it was God who died for us. Like, that's very right. important, so that we don't want to say that Jesus is somehow setting aside his divine nature and only acting as a man in this sense. No, he is God at this point, but he's not using the rights of his divine nature for the sake of doing these things for our salvation. Maybe it seems like a minor distinction, but it's a very important one.
Yeah, I mean, he does not become less than God, I think right. is the best way of putting it. But he just, like you say, he just doesn't exercise these things. Yeah. He just sets them aside in humility because he's not counting others, because he's not counting himself as more important than others. He is lowering himself, even in his divine nature, in this way, because of the needs and of the will of others.
Yes, okay, so that's making himself nothing, then taking the form of a servant. What does that mean?
Well, I actually kind of like the way of translating this as taking the form of a slave.
Okay.
The reason for that is just not because servant's bad or anything like that, but just because I think slave still has all of that baggage that Paul really wants to drive home here. Because in the ancient world, to be a slave was to be practically less than human. I'm just speaking very frankly here. You know, they saw slaves as being the very lowest of the low, the kind of people that you could do things with that you wouldn't do for anybody else, like slaves could be crucified, for example, stuff like that. So they're kind of this the lowest possible category of what it means to be human is to be a slave. And that's exactly where Jesus went. He lowered himself to the very lowest point of all, even though he is the highest of all, being, you know, God.
Yeah, yeah. So then, this just point by point keeps going, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And here again, just like form of God did not mean something less than the Father, so also likeness of men does not mean something less than the humanity you and I have.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. In the sense that I think it would even drive home some of his humiliation, right? In the sense that he is God, he is above all of these things, in the sense that, you know, God is spirit, but now God has taken on flesh, he has lowered himself for our sake, becoming like us in every way, except without sin. So, I mean, it's just that sense that he has now gone from the very highest place to the very lowest place to be born in the likeness of man, just like us, so that he would serve the wills of others and not counting himself as more than them.
Yeah. So, and again, just to keep it within the context that we said at the beginning, here we do see Jesus doing all of this for us and for our salvation. That's what is going on here. As he considers the interests of others ahead of his own, he's winning salvation for us. And then because of that, as those who have been saved by him, this mind becomes ours so that we too begin, as he said in verse 4, Paul said, not looking only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. This is the mind that's being given to us, even as Jesus is doing all of this for our sakes. So the humiliation continues into verse 8. Paul writes, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And there we go all the way the lowest this hymn goes. Take us there into verse 8.
Yeah. Yeah, so again, we kind of see that downward trajectory that we've seen all the way through this hymn, or if you want to call it a hymn, now comes to its, like you say, its lowest point. Because to die on a cross was the very lowest of the low. The lowest of the lowest of the low. I mean, you're talking about the very worst possible thing that could ever happen to you, the very worst place to be in the mind of the ancient world. I mean, the Romans used the cross, but they didn't even like talking about it. They considered it to be abhorrent. It was kind of a necessary evil that you didn't talk about in polite society. So for someone to say that the God of all things, the one who created all things, the one who was above all things, has now died the death of a murderer, of a criminal, of the very worst of the worst, you can see just how far down Christ has brought himself, all in obedience to the will of the Father. And that's really the main, again, that's the main point that Paul wants to drive home here. The reason why Christ did all of this, why he went so far down to do something so abhorrent, was not because of himself, but rather because of the will of others. He counted others so much more important than himself that he was willing to do even this for their sake.
Yeah, this is a marvelous mystery that's being portrayed here to the, you know, how you get to the death and then even death on the cross and just the utter humility of the cross. It would have been evident, I think, both to Jews and to Gentiles. Philippi, we've talked about in previous episodes, apparently had a pretty big Roman military population, some soldiers who would have been active there. You think about how Roman soldiers played a role in the crucifixion and how for Romans, again, this is the death of a slave. That would be the Gentile, you know, perspective on this. But then from the Old Testament, you know, to be hanged on a tree, as Paul says elsewhere, that's to be cursed by God. And so it doesn't matter who you are. You know, when you see the death on the cross, this is Jesus at his lowest. But again, willingly, in obedience to the Father's will for the sake of sinners. And the picture of love that Jesus has here is just astounding.
But let's also put that into the practical sense that Paul wants it to take, right? Because he's talking about the love of Christ. He's talking about what Christ has done for us. And of course, that's something we should hold on to and we should cherish. But he also wants us to see it as the example, right? Yes. I mean, because that's, again, we shouldn't be allergic to that language, even in a passage like this, is that Christ is so willing to humble himself that he goes so far down for the sake of others, that he abases himself so much for the sake of others. And we, as Christians, in him, being baptized into him, are called to be just as willing toward one another, to not hold on to our petty, you know, squabbles, to not do all of these things that would drive us apart, to not let our ambition get in the way, but in this same kind of humility, being willing to suffer even wrong. I mean, this is Paul in Corinthians, right? You know, wouldn't it be better just to be wronged rather than seek after your own interests? Wouldn't it be better to be defrauded? Wouldn't it be better to suffer all of these things and to draw together as Christians rather than to tear one another apart by your squabbling and by your insisting on your rights? Jesus didn't do it, so why would you?
Mm. Yeah, well, and in that use that Paul has, then it's not an accident that he comes to the cross, because this is the way Jesus speaks about what it means to be his disciple in the Gospels. The one who would be his disciple should pick up his cross daily and follow Jesus. And so for Paul to, you know, get to this point of the cross follows exactly the way that Jesus described the life of being one of his disciples. This is what it means, is to take up a cross, the one that is given to you by Jesus. We talked about how the suffering of 1 verse 29 was granted by God. This is what it looks like. It's a cross, and it's good because it's given by God, and because we know what Jesus has done through that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So we're there at the lowest point, Pastor Heidi, and then we start to go back up, and the exaltation happens like really quickly in one sense, in terms of the way that Paul suddenly, boom, in verse 9. Anything more to go through with verse 8 before we make that turn?
No, I think we've kind of covered the main points here. But again, just emphasizing that even as we go into the exaltation, that's not going to negate anything of what he just said, as we're going to see. The humility of counting others as more important than yourself is going to find its natural fulfillment in what is now about to happen in Jesus. So go ahead.
All right, so verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So talk to us about the beginning of this exaltation as St. Paul helps us to sing the hymn.
Yeah, so I mean, we're looking at, of course, the resurrection in part. Obviously, that's the first step of his exaltation, of his being lifted up again. But what Paul really has in mind here is the ascension, right? That Jesus is ascending up into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, and where he now reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords above everything. All things are being put under his feet, and his kingdom shall have no end. It will go on forever and ever and ever. Amen. The point being that the way to that exaltation went through the cross, right? And that's something that we can't overlook, is that only by being humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross, has he then been exalted to this high position where he is now, as man and as God, exalted over all things.
And I think it's important to note that God exalted him. This, we don't, I don't know that we always say this. We do sometimes, but maybe not as much as the scriptures do. God exalted Jesus. And that, again, that's not to say that Jesus is less than God. We've covered that already. But the fact that it is God who has exalted Jesus, I think, is significant within this context. That, I mean, God did this, right? This, again, wasn't something that, that Christ was grasping for himself, but it, God exalted him.
Yeah. So he ended up in the very place that one might want to be, I'll put that in quotes, not by insisting on himself,
right,
but by submitting to the will of the Father, submitting even to the point of death on a cross. The Father then lifted him up and put him in that very position that Christ did not think, you know, that did not try to rob from the Father. So he ends up in the very place that, you know, you want to be, quote unquote, not through pride and selfishness, but through humility and abasing himself.
Yeah, I like the quote unquote around where you wanted to be, because it, that would be a wrong application of that passage, is to think, okay, I'm aiming to get higher, so how do I do that? No, that's not the point. This is, again, Jesus has, as the example, has not considered his own interests. And it, like, the whole point, the reason that he's done this is in obedience to the Father's will and for saving sinners, and that's been accomplished. And I don't know if this is wrong or not, but that would have been enough. Is that, I don't know if that's right or not. That might not be right. But again, his point wasn't to try to get exalted. His point was to do what his Father had desired. And now the result is that he is exalted. He has been raised from the dead. He is ascended to the Father's right hand. And that, like, that is the fullness of what God certainly was looking for, but it had to go through this cross.
Well, and maybe the way to put this too is that, you know, I keep putting the quotes around where you wanted to be. You know, a selfish ambition might want to be in a highly exalted position. You know, I would want to put myself up on top. I want to crush everyone else under my feet. I want to rob it for myself. But that's not actually a good kind of exaltation, because it leads to destruction. It leads to tearing the body apart. It leads to all of these negative things that are not consistent with what it means to be in Christ. But by humbling himself and then being exalted, not by himself, but by the Father, he's actually gone to an even higher position, right? Because not only has he attained all of these things, this glory that was his, but he's also done it through the way of humility that draws us all together. And so in that sense, if we seek after the interests of others, even if we are exalted, we are not in that sense being lifted up in a destructive way, but in a way which builds up the entire body, and that is a far greater thing.
Talk about the name that is above every name. We've got like 5 minutes. That's why.
Oh, we're running out of time. I see. Well, because the name of every name, of course, is the name of Jesus, right? That he has, that his name has been lifted up. So now he is over all things, so that he is the only name by which we may be saved. The name of Jesus is what saves us from sin. So the very name of Christ, the very name of Jesus, has now been set up on high, so that it is God's name. And I mean, I don't know how you could go any higher than that, right?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, this is the name that belongs to God. Jesus has it. And so it is at that name that every knee should bow. And Paul says, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Talk about the knees bowing at this greatest of all names.
Yeah, that everyone will submit to him in that sense. That his dominion, his authority will be complete, and that even his enemies in that sense will confess him to be Lord. And I think that's kind of the point, is that yes, he is God over all, but his exaltation is so complete that even on the last day, those who oppose him will be, I mean, kind of forced to concede to their everlasting shame that yes, indeed, he is the Lord.
And just to make that point clear, you talked about when we get to the lowest point, the crucifixion, and then we turn to the resurrection, the ascension, and now we're looking even forward to the last day in this exaltation part of the hymn.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he really wants to draw all of this together, because really the exaltation of Christ, in a sense, I guess you could even say it's ongoing, right? It's not yet fully there. I mean, yes, he is above all things. Yes, he is King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. But the fullness of his kingdom has not yet come because we have not made it to the last day. When that day comes, he will be all in all, and his exaltation will be perfect and complete, because on that day, all things will be set under his feet, even those things which are not at this point just yet. All will confess him as Lord. All will call him God, even if they do it, like you say, to their everlasting shame.
Yeah, yeah. And as you said, and you, I think we just kind of went past it quickly, but it is also important. This is all true of Jesus as the one who is God and man. One of the great comforts of Jesus' ascension is that this man, our brother, has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that it is our brother who rules and reigns over all things, the one who did these things for our sakes and who bears the scars of those love, of his love for us. He's the one who is exalted in this way. And so, yes, on the last day, even his enemies will bow to him to their shame. But for us who are in Christ, this is a moment of great joy, one that we look forward to with eager expectation.
Maybe as a way of just kind of closing out, at least my thoughts, maybe I'll
You got about 2 minutes.
So I got 2 minutes.
If you want to talk about the tongues confessing as well, that'd be great.
Well, no, I was actually just going to kind of close it off. Since this is the Christ hymn, I'll close it off with a hymn, right? I think this will
fantastic
drive home the point. One of my favorite hymns of all time, and you can do with that what you will, is See the Lord Ascends in Triumph. And I think the last little bit of the fifth stanza of that hymn really drives home the point that we're trying to make here at the end. And it says, Jesus reigns adored by angels, man with God is on the throne. By our mighty Lord's ascension, we by faith behold our own. And I really think that drives home the point that, yes, Jesus is both God and man, and his victory will be complete because now we can look up and see one of our own, you know, that Jesus, who has taken on our form, reigning as king over all things forever.
Give me the hymn number on that one real quick, Pastor Heidi.
Oh, what was that?
Of course, I would ask you that, right? I'm a numbers guy.
You're a numbers guy?
I like numbers, yeah. That's the Bible book and actual numbers.
494.
494, See the Lord Ascends in Triumph. A great hymn to sing, certainly when you celebrate the Feast of our Lord's Ascension 40 days after Easter. It's a Thursday every year. If you don't have a service, go to one. Ask your pastor to do one for your congregation. It's a great, great feast day in the churches. Life together, one that we give thanks to God for with St. Paul in this text. Pastor Zelwyn Heide serves at Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota. He's been helping us today to study Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Pastor Heide, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Philippians 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude the week in Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 18 on Friday. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.